So let me just read Proverbs 3, 19 through 20. And I got so excited about those verses in my own private study that I'm going to use that as a springboard to talk quite a bit about those two verses, if that's okay with you. So Proverbs 3, 19 to 20 says, "The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and clouds drop down the dew." So let's take a look at that there, and we'll just parse that out a bit. So Proverbs tells us that the Lord exercised wisdom in his work of creation, and I want to look at that a little bit today. It says specifically that by wisdom, Yahweh founded the earth. And that language in the Hebrew is the language of permanence. We're not going to break this globe. God founded it, and he created it. And as we will see, he sustains it. But he founded the earth by wisdom. It was an act of the wisdom of God, and God is wisdom, that the earth was founded. Psalm 104, verse 5, says, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever." Now, we know that the Bible tells us that he will remake the earth. There will be a new world, a new heavens, and it will be by fire, the Bible tells us. But until God's timing for that comes, and we don't have to fear that either. We're regenerate. We're in Christ. He's making a home for us. But until that time, we're secure on planet Earth. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to care for this planet, because we do. Even Adam was said to be put in the garden to tend the garden, God's garden. But we don't have to be fearful every time the Scientologists come out and tell us that we're breaking the world. God founded the world. It's his world. And it says that it will not be moved forever. I love this verse in Job, and I hope you delight in it as much as I do. But in Job 26, verse 7, it says, speaking of God, "He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing." Now let me say that Proverbs and Job are not books trying to give us all the science behind the globe and outer space and the galaxies and the way things rotate around other things. That's not the purpose there. The purpose is to tell us that God is the creator. He created out of nothing. And I just love that. And he hangs the earth on nothing. Because he's God. He created, he spoke it into being, and it was. I mean, God is our creator. So God is said in Proverbs to have exercised his wisdom as he creates, in this particular instance, the earth. And then he says, by understanding. Now that's a word that's going to be synonymous with wisdom. So we could say, you know, it's just another way of saying, with wisdom, by understanding, he established the heavens. So now we're talking about the earth and the heavens, the cosmos, right? Which, by the way, I think I heard somebody one time talk about the created order of creation is not chaos, it's cosmos. Because we talk about the cosmos. So cosmos in the original language in the Latin means orderly. And we can see that all around us. When we look at planet Earth or even gaze at the stars and we see the way things orbit, there's an order, an orderliness to everything that God created. It's not chaotic. It's not, things are just kind of hurled here and hurled there. We can even look at just the world around us. Go for a walk. You could tell that God, in wisdom, orderly, in an orderly fashion, set the world into place and the heavens the way they are. It's an orderly universe that we live in. The old theologians used to speak of the two books that God has by which we can learn about God. And one of those books is creation, and the other book is his revelation, our Bibles. So we have these two books. And Psalm 19 is a great psalm because it talks about both of those books. I just want to look at the first of those books in Psalm 19, which is verses 1 to 6. If you read like verse 7 on, he starts to talk about the revelation of God by his word. But the first six verses is talking about the creation. And it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Again, Psalm 19 is not a scientific treatise of what rotates around what. It's poetry. But it's poetry saying, if you look at this created world, you'll see God. You'll see God's handiwork. You'll see order. We know that God's an orderly God. We're going to understand that he's a powerful God because he can speak something like this creation into power. We can learn a lot about God just looking at the creation. And we also learn much more about God as we study his word, where God's revealed things that would be hidden otherwise. We wouldn't know. We wouldn't know the gospel of Jesus Christ if God hadn't told it to us in his word. By his knowledge, Proverbs says, the depths were broken up. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up. This is speaking of the cataclysmic event that occurred by God's wisdom, according to Proverbs, in the flood. When the waters that were beneath the surface burst forth above the surface, and God changed the character of this planet that we live on. It's not the planet that it was before the flood. It's been changed, and Proverbs says, by God's wisdom. Now think about this. As horrific as we think of the flood as being, because it brought destruction and took away all of mankind except for those that were in the ark, To those that were experiencing that, it must have seemed like absolute chaos. Could you imagine? You know, as fissures of water beneath the surface of the water are bursting forth and rain begins to descend for all those days and flood waters begin to rise. And it seems like utter chaos. But when you read Psalm 29, verse 10, it says this. It says, the Lord, and that's the word Yahweh, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. When that seeming chaotic event occurred, there was no chaos in that whatsoever. God was enthroned in the seat of cosmic authority, governing his own universe at that very moment, acting in absolute wisdom to carry out his perfect will. And then he says, and the Lord sits as king forever. Whatever chaotic events going on our planet or in our lives, we can know that God sits enthroned at that very moment, sovereignly governing his universe and governing his people. That's who God is. There's a stability in that knowledge. But look at the Genesis account itself that I'm referring to. It says in Genesis chapter 7, verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. And listen to this. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And does that sound like ancient myth to you? When we're told on this particular day, the second month, the 17th day of the month, the day on that day, not Tuesday, but on Wednesday, on that day, at this particular hour, this is what happened. It's a historical narrative. It's a true historical rendering of what happened on planet Earth. And as all that happened, the Bible tells us the Lord at that very moment sat enthroned over the events of even the flood. I like Adam Clark on this. Adam Clark in his commentary says, "He determined in his wisdom how to break up the fountains of the great deep, so as to bring a flood of waters upon the earth, and by his knowledge, those fissures in the earth through which springs of water arise have been appointed and determined. And it is by his skill and influence that vapors are exhaled, suspended in the atmosphere, and afterwards precipitated on the earth in rain and dews. Thus, the wisest of men attributes those effects which we suppose to spring from natural causes to the Supreme Being himself." God sovereignly rules over his world. It's not like the deists, you've probably heard of that term before, but the deists had a view of God as some kind of an unknowable power out there. The old example would be that maybe like the earth would have been wound up like a clock and sat there, and now it's just kind of ticking along on its own. That's not the God the Bible presents to us. God is intimately involved in his creation. He sovereignly rules over all that he's created. He is actively at every moment sustaining his creation and sustaining us as well. Zechariah 10:1 says, speaking of rain, I just love this subject, says, "Ask the Lord for rain and the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds," or that could be rain clouds. "He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field of everyone." You see, we live in a world where the creation story that's so prevalently displayed to us in Scripture is under attack. The average person would think that they would look foolish if they told you that they believed that there is a creator God and that everything we see around us has been created by the wisdom of God. Yet that's the God that's presented to us in the Scripture. So Zechariah says, well, if you need rain on your crops and in your fields, then pray to the God who created everything that he might bring you rain and bring fruit from the ground. Because we know the Creator God is sustaining his creation. But the world that we live in, that's very much the minority view today. So much so, even in Paul's day, the Apostle Paul, when you read the book of Acts and you see the apostles go forth to proclaim and herald the gospel, when they went to the Jew, they would assume that the Jew knew the Old Testament, knew the Scriptures. So what the Bible constantly says that, and this is just me kind of paraphrasing, but said, the Apostle Paul argued from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So they would have known that the Christ was to come, that it was tucked away in the Old Testament, and then he would argue from the Scriptures to make his argument that Jesus was the Christ. That's not how he preached when he went to pagans. When he went to pagans, he had to tell them that there was a creator God who created everything. Let me just read you one example of this. This is Acts 14, and this is the story when they believe that Paul and Barnabas are gods. And they're going, no, we're not gods. And so he preaches. He has an opportunity. And so Acts 14, verse 15, he says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God." And who's this living God? Listen to what he says. "Who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." And then he says, "Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness." Now remember, we looked at Psalm 19, and it said that the creation itself speaks to every language. You don't have to know Chinese to have a Chinaman to look at creation and realize, you know what, there's a God who created this. That's what Romans 1 says. That's why everybody's guilty before God. But he says, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness. And what is that witness? He says, in that he did good. And what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean he did good? He says, he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That's what he says to the pagan who doesn't know the scriptures. He says, there's a God who created everything. He created the trees, the grass you're walking on. He created everything. And he's shown you that he's God because he's been good to you. And the pagan says, how's he been good to us? And he says, because he made it rain on your crops. And the reason why, in our day, the reason why your refrigerator has a vegetable drawer that's full of vegetables is because God has been good to you and has brought down rains on your crops. And he brought wine that you could drink. That's what he means there when he says that their hearts, that he filled their hearts with food and gladness. That's the idea in the scripture. He gives rain on the earth. He sends waters on the fields, Job 5:10. Now, with that thought in mind, let me tell you this just incredible passage. I just want to read you some scriptures. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is our Creator God. Right? The creation was a Trinitarian work. We just sang a great hymn about the Trinity. But the creation was a Trinitarian work. And Colossians says this. Colossians 1:16 says, speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 will speak a lot of to the praise of his wonderful glory, to the praise of his glory. All things were created to the praise of his glory, right? That's why we don't want to rob him of his glory. And Colossians goes on and says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's a sustaining power of our Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Or this well-known passage in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And then down in verse 10 it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. We have our being in Christ. We live. We have breath and life. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And then he goes on to talk about the sustaining power. It says, and being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When we come to church and we sing praise songs to our Lord Jesus Christ, understand who you're singing praises to. He's so worthy of all praise. He is our Creator God. He is our sustainer. And to think that he came in an incarnate in flesh, the eternal second person of the Trinity, put on flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary, and they didn't even know him. They didn't recognize him as the creator of all things. You know, it's an amazing story of the gospel. So man's attack, unregenerate men, what are they going to attack? The Bible says that the unregenerate man is really hates God. hates the true and living God. So man's attack's going to be on the Word of God, and you see that. You're going to see churches being attacked. You really shouldn't spend so much time in the Word of God. Well, yes, we should. We should spend that much time in the Word of God. And the attack's going to come on the creation. There is no creator. We've come up with another reason why everything is, that you don't have to have a creator God to explain all this. And we get these brilliant people, supposedly, who the Bible calls fools, who come along with some other way that all this came into being. And there's a couple different versions of what they have, but they all have one thing in common. You don't need the biblical God to explain everything. I was reading from Marvin Lubnow, Bones of Contention, A Creationist Assessment of Human Fossils, and he said this. He says, the real issue in the creation-evolution debate is not the existence of God. The real issue is the nature of God. To think of evolution as basically atheistic is to misunderstand the uniqueness of evolution. Evolution was not designed as a general attack against theism, which means Godism. He says it's not a general attack against theism. It was designed as a specific attack against the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is clearly revealed through the doctrine of creation. Obviously, if a person is an atheist, it would be normal for him to also be an evolutionist. But evolution is as comfortable with theism as it is with atheism. An evolutionist is perfectly free to choose any God he wishes, as long as it's not the God of the Bible. The gods allowed by evolution are private and subjective and artificial. They bother no one and they make no absolute ethical demands. However, the God of the Bible is creator, sustainer, savior, and judge. All are responsible to him. He has an agenda that conflicts with that of sinful humans. For man to be created in the image of God is awesome. For God to be created in the image of man is very comfortable. And that's why the world propagates these lies that there is no creator God. Because it's much more comfortable for them to just nestle down in their sin and not be accountable to a holy God. So the wisdom of God, it was with wisdom that God created all that is. Now, back to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Now we get some practical guidance in life's way. It says, my son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. So it's kind of a strange parallelism, that verse 21, because the first part of it doesn't tell you what he's talking about. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. You're going, what? Well, the second part tells you wisdom and discretion. Maybe better translated, like the NIV, to discernment. And the NIV uses the language of judgment. Sound wisdom, sound discernment. The idea here, says Tremper Longman, the commentator, it's an inner power that helps one escape a fix. It's resourcefulness, not cleverness, not our own fleshly cleverness, but knowing the Word of God, the wisdom of God, and knowing how to be resourceful and to pull that out at the right moment to utilize the wisdom of God as we navigate life. The second word there, not discernment, but discretion, or the NIV uses the language of judgment. Again, Longman says, thinking through the consequences of an action and then choosing the most effective way. So as we navigate life with discernment, discretion, knowing God, knowing God's word, having God's wisdom, and looking at a situation and thinking it through, the consequences if we go down this path, or the consequences if we go down this path or that path, and then making a logical, wise decision with you know, hopefully a good outcome, because we're making the best decision possible with discernment and discretion. And then the benefits if we would do this in verses 23 to 26. It's pathway theology again. It says, then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. Why? Verse 26, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So this pathway theology, safety on the paths of life, the wise path that God has laid forth for us, which is safety, our foot won't stumble, we're on the right trail, we're using discernment, we're using discretion, we're applying God's word, we're taking God's wisdom and putting it into practical use, and there we are on God's wise path where we're protected by God's wisdom and God himself. And I like the idea there that he says, and you'll sleep good. How many people toss and turn because they're worried about everything that happened that day, and they're starting to go into the next day and thinking, oh, tomorrow I got to do this and I got to do that. And they're just sitting there wringing their hands in their sleep, waking up every 10 minutes. He says, no, if you'll apply God's wisdom, if you'll just lean on the fact that God is sovereign and then just take wise steps, your sleep, what does he say? It'll be sweet. You ever wake up in the morning and you turn to your spouse or somebody and just say, you know, that I had such a great, wonderful sleep last night. I feel so rested. That's what he's talking about. Your sleep will be sweet, he says. Jesus taught us this, and I try to remember this. And I'm human. I'm fallen, so I'm like you. And every once in a while I find myself not doing this. But I just thought this was such great wisdom by Jesus. He says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And I always looked at that verse and I thought, God gives us grace in the moment. He's given us sufficient grace to get us through our day. He hasn't given you double dose, so you already have the grace you need for tomorrow. He didn't give you 7 days of grace, so next week's all taken care of. So we start pulling problems in from next week, because this guy does that sometimes. You're going to be overwhelmed. Because God says, I didn't give you grace for that yet. Doesn't mean we don't plan. Doesn't mean we, you know, don't lay out our clothes for the next day or something like that. But what we don't do is bring worry in, because God will give us the grace to navigate that when we get there. That's the way I interpret what Jesus is teaching. He also says we won't get caught off guard. He talks about sudden terror. Look at Psalm 121. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Who's the Lord to whom we look? We look to the hills because we're looking beyond. We're looking up to God, the Creator God. We know God is the Creator. So we look to the Creator God who made heaven and earth. And then when we do that, it says, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall not slumber or sleep. In other words, you can sleep restful because God's not sleeping. God's vigilant. He's on your side. He's keeping you while you get that wonderful, sweet sleep. The Lord is your keeper, verse 5. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore. And Proverbs puts it this way, 3:26, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. When we look beyond the hills to the God who's there, who's our Creator God, and our confidence is not in us, but in Him. He'll guide us and guard us. So then the Proverbs are going to move into five prohibitions, and we're really getting into some more or less practical wisdom here. And this is regarding relationships, beginning in verse 27, and it takes us right up through to the end of the... Yeah, I didn't get any water today. It takes us right up to the end of the chapter. So the first is the wisdom of not withholding good. And it reads like this. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when It is in the power of your hand to do so. Don't withhold good from whom it's due. When it's within your power or within your hand, you have the ability to help. Don't withhold that help. That's what it's saying. It's pretty wide open, isn't it? It just says good. It doesn't go into detail. Is he talking about financial help? I'm sure that would fall under that umbrella of good. Maybe I was thinking of loaning a tool to a neighbor who comes by and says, "Hey, do you got a hammer? Can I borrow this?" And I don't say, "Well, you know, no, I'm not going to give you my hammer. You might not take care of it. But I'm going to loan it to him." Lending a hand. Maybe you see somebody, you're driving along, and somebody's really struggling to get their car out of a ditch or something. You pull over and you think, "Hey, do you need a hand? You need some help with that?" Physical aid. A lot of us live near somebody who probably needs physical help. Maybe even a ride to get to the doctor, that kind of a thing. Sharing your own expertise. You know, we're not all experts in everything. You might know how to do something I don't know how to do. I might know how to do something you don't know how to do. We're not to withhold that good from those to whom is due. A Tremper Longman again says, "The point of this proverb is that the wise are attentive to the needs of their community, particularly those who live near them." We're ready to help, to lend a hand to those in our community. Galatians 6 says, "And let not us grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith," especially to your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially help them. But he says to do good for all. And he uses the language of seeing it as an opportunity. We don't always look at things that way, right? We see things as a bother. Oh, bother, I was going to go do this, and now I got this neighbor, it needs that. We're not to, you know, that's the flesh rising up within us. We really need to lean on the spiritual and turn to God and just say, "Lord, give me a good attitude about this." See it as an opportunity and lend a hand. But the one caveat, though, in that proverb is it does say, to whom it is due. And that calls for what? Discernment. That we know, should I give this person money? I have it within me. I could do it. Is this the best thing for the church, for Christ, and for this individual for me to give you money? Or maybe there's some other way it would be better for me to help you than just to give you money. Or maybe it's somebody who's shown themselves not responsible with your tools. And maybe it's not due because it's like, "Hey, look, you know, last time I loaned you something, I found it in the yard and the saw was all covered in rust. And, you know, you're going to make sure you take care of it this time." It doesn't mean that we do this without discernment. And you'll see that with most of the Proverbs, that there's discernment within all of this. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says, "We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And one dedicated Christian in a neighborhood can make a great deal of difference and be a powerful witness for the Lord." That's a good little filter to take it through. Is this something that's going to impact this individual to maybe open up a communication line with me that then I'll have the privilege to share Jesus Christ with them? And that might be a, you know, it's worth a couple hammers if I can win that brother, that neighbor to Christ, you know, if I could do that. So that's the idea. And it does say if it's within the power, your power to do, it's within your hand. In other words, God doesn't call us to do what we can't do. God always calls us to do, you know, what he's empowered us to do. And then we can do it. The second one here is verse 28, the wisdom of providing expedient help. Says, "Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." You have it right there in your pocket. Don't send them away and say, "Well, you come back tomorrow." Because a lot of times that's just an excuse, right? You know, you come back tomorrow and he's not going to open the door. That's the idea. And we're not to do that as Christians. We're not to tell the person, the neighbor, "Go back, I'll give it to you tomorrow," when you have it right there with you, right? And Jesus defined for us in Luke 10 who our neighbor is, right? In that parable of the Good Samaritan, it was that person in need was the neighbor. That was part of the point of that parable. And so when you see somebody in need, you can consider that person a neighbor. And if we have the ability, we're not to send them away and say, "Well, maybe later I'll help you." Matthew Poole, in his commentary, said that the verse 27 that we looked at just before forbade the denial of help, and then this verse 28 forbids the delay of that duty to provide help. So we should be ready and willing to help our neighbors. Third is the wisdom of being a safe neighbor, and all these are put in the negative. Do not do this, do not do that. So Proverbs 3:29 says, "Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake." Don't devise evil on your neighbor. Don't plot against your neighbor. He's living there because he thought he could trust you, is kind of what it's saying there. There's actually a curse in the law for anyone who would do this against their neighbor. Deuteronomy 27, and in that whole section of Deuteronomy, if you read it, it was to be read publicly, and then the people were to give a hearty amen to every one of these laws. And so it reads like this. It says, "Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen." So that all of the Israelites were in agreement. Yes, we agree. God's word is true, and we don't want that to happen to us, and we don't want to be that person to our neighbor. Amen. To attack our neighbor secretly. In the original language, I find this interesting, in the Hebrew, the word that's translated here to devise, or in some places to plot evil, translates a word in the Hebrew that actually means to plow, which comes the idea of plans, evil plans, being thought up or devised as furrows in a field that are plowed. And when you look at like Proverbs 6:14, where it uses that same language, it says this: "Perversity is in his heart. He devises," or he plows, "evil continually. He sows." See, now he's plowed with evil intent, and now he's going to plant a seed. So he devises or plows evil continually. He sows discord with his neighbors. And that's who we're not to be. You see, this is in the negative. Do not sow discord. Don't plow evil against your neighbor. But what we're to do is the opposite, right? To sow peace, to live at peace with all as much as it's up to us, the Bible says. We're to live at peace with our neighbor. We're to do our neighbor good. And the other half of that couplet there, "for he dwells by you for safety's sake." We should be good Christian neighbors where your neighbor can come to you, and I'm sure they have, and said, "Hey, I'm going to be going away for a couple weeks. Do you mind keeping an eye on my place?" Or I have a brother in Christ who was going away for quite a while and said to a friend, "Hey, would you mind keeping an eye on my place? And if it's not too much trouble, could you move my vehicle around every once in a while so people walk up by, think I'm there, and you know, I pulled out and I pulled into a new spot?" And his neighbor did that for him. He dwells by you for safety's sake. We should do good to our neighbors. The fourth one, verse 30, the wisdom of being non-combative. And it says, verse 30 of Proverbs 3, "Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm." The NIV might have a little bit of a better translation on that one. NIV reads, "Do not accuse a man for no reason when he has done you no harm." So don't strive with a man, and to accuse a man falsely, of course, would be striving with your neighbor, with somebody that you're dealing with. So we don't want to do that. It breaks the ninth commandment, right? Exodus 20:16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." It doesn't say that we can't bring an accusation to seek justice. The Bible has plenty to say about that. What we're not to do is bring some kind of a false accusation, or this could even be talking behind your neighbor's back. you're going for a walk. I live in a subdivision. I'm in the subdivision. I find a neighbor and we start talking. And lo and behold, he brings up a neighbor that's not with us. He's down the street. He says something about him. And I hop on that and I say something about that. Yeah, that guy, I think he's, you know, I think he might have lost his job. Or whatever. You know, now we're gossiping. And really, that could really be in the category of bringing false accusation against a neighbor. He's not there to explain. He's not there to defend himself. It's really a secretive bringing an accusation that we really should just keep our mouth shut. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us this in Proverbs 19:5. It says, a false witness will not go unpunished. It says, and he who speaks lies will not escape. And you think of the laws that are on the books even in our country for libel, where you could put something in writing that is defamation. We just had a huge trial in this country last year with two movie stars, and that whole trial was over libel. But one person said, well, you put it into writing when you gave this interview, these things that were not true about me. And they, you know, the whole world was watching these two movie stars going at it. That was the accusation. You made a false accusation. It was libel is what that charge would be. There's also slander and defamation laws. And the Bible says we do that. We're setting ourselves up for a pretty big fall if we're running around bringing false accusations. And besides that, it's just not right. It's just, you ever have anybody say something about you and you found out later and you're thinking, they said that about me? And it hurts. It hurts when it's, you know, if it's something that's just flat out not true, it's contrived, and it's negative about you, it hurts your feelings. It's hard to get past that, right? We don't want to be those people. So the wisdom of Proverbs says, do not accuse a man for no reason. When he's done you no harm, don't do that. And then the fifth one is don't envy the wicked. Don't envy the wicked. And let me read from 31 down to the end of the chapter. It says, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Now, why would anybody envy an oppressor? Why would anybody do that? Psalm 73, and I'm going to read you Psalm 73, because Psalm 73 is taking Proverbs 3, 31 to 35 and expanding on it. So it says in Psalm 73, it begins with an affirmation that God is good. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. So that's the beginning affirmation of Psalm 73. Then the psalmist gets this difficult problem. He knows God's good, and now he's looking at his neighbor. And that's always trouble. And so he says in verse 2, but as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. In other words, it seems like they just love life, and they just go in their sleep one day, and here I am struggling through life. He says, they are not in trouble as other men are, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than a heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. That's how you get tempted into envying the oppressor. You start looking at him and thinking, they're living the good life. And look at poor me. And then he begins to question his own personal purity. Lord, I've been living with you. I've been doing what your law says to do. Listen to what he says. He says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. I washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand all this, it was too painful for me. I've been slaving away for you, Lord, all these years. And I look at my neighbor who hates you, and you seem to be prospering him, and I'm going through all these life struggles, is what he's saying. And then there's the turning point in Psalm 73, which is verse 17, where the psalmist says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. That was his turning point. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. He goes right to the judgment. And then his confession. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And then his new corrected view. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you're going to receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. That's the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 3. Well, let's close with that. Our Father, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be at work in each and every one of us, Lord, that you would take these wonderful truths, this marvelous wisdom, and work it into our being, Lord, that we would walk in your ways, and Lord, know that at the end of this life, that we will enjoy glory with you forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.